Amen. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, if you're using the blue Bible in the pew rack in front of you, you'll find it on page 646. Joel chapter 3, we're going to read verses 16 through 21. I invite you to follow along in the Bible that you brought with you. Would you stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God today? Joel 3, verse 16, "The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion." Please be seated. As of yesterday, our grandson is now 6 weeks old. And he is growing like a weed and bringing great joy to his family. Other than a week and a half ago, spending 3 days in a hospital with a urinary tract infection, he's doing fine. He's been home. Temperature has been well. And yes, he already has way more hair than I do. When Marcus was just 2 weeks old, my wife and I had the privilege of flying to Kamloops and hold him for the very first time and just help out around the house where we could. Now, whenever we take a trip like that, I usually like to take something along to read while we're waiting in the airport, while we're flying on the airplane. And sometimes I'll grab a stack of magazines. Sometimes I'll reach for a fictional novel. But this last time, at the end of October, I took along Randy Alcorn's book simply titled Heaven. What a great book. I purchased this book several years ago, but just kind of skimmed through it quickly. And this was the first time I bothered to read through it chapter by chapter. It is fantastic. I remember Norma Kingdon a couple of years ago telling me this is probably one of the best books she has ever read, and I would have to agree. You see, far too many people have the mistaken idea that all we are going to do when we get to heaven is put on white robes with a halo on top, and we're going to float on clouds, strumming harps, bored out of our minds. In fact, as the cartoonist said, with that kind of a person floating a cloud, strumming a harp, the cartoon caption said, "Wish I'd brought a magazine." Now be honest. Is that perhaps your concept of heaven? Bored out of your mind. If that is your idea of heaven, prepare to have your mind blown away when you read this book. In fact, it's such a good book. Not only do I have a print copy, just recently I downloaded an electronic version from Google Play Books for $14.39. So now I can access it on my computer or my phone any time I want. Listen to just one sample quote from this book. When Jesus told his disciples in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Jesus deliberately chose common physical terms, house, rooms, place, to describe where he was going and what he was preparing for us. He wanted to give his disciples and us something tangible to look forward to, an actual place where they and we would go to be with him. This place is not an ethereal realm of disembodied spirits, because human beings are not suited for such a realm. A place is by nature physical, just as human beings are by nature physical. We are also spiritual, but we are by nature physical. What we are suited for, says Dr. Elkhorn, what we have been specifically designed for, is a place like the one God made for us, earth. And then look at these two sentences. In this book, we will see from Scripture an exciting yet strangely neglected truth, that God never gave up on his original plan for human beings to dwell on earth. In fact, the climax of history will be the creation of new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21, a resurrected universe inhabited by resurrected people living with the resurrected Jesus. A resurrected universe inhabited by resurrected people living with the resurrected Jesus. Like I said, I have found this book to be absolutely fascinating, and I would highly recommend it to anyone. While some of what Dr. Elkhorn writes is pure speculation, and he tells us when he is just speculating, when he is just guessing, at times he does that, but overall he does a masterful job at using the Bible to straighten out our misconceptions about where we will spend eternity and what we will be doing when we get there. This book has given me a renewed longing for heaven and a much deeper appreciation for all that is already ours and all that is waiting for us as followers of Jesus. Well, the prophet Joel also did a masterful job encouraging the people of Judah. And indeed, as we've been going through this sermon series in the book of Joel, they went through some very difficult times. But Joel was able to announce this message from God that better things are yet to come. In Joel's day, the people of Judah had been living through some absolutely horrible circumstances. Locusts had invaded the land, bringing complete devastation in their wake. The Assyrian army was about to invade, and terror gripped their hearts. But in the midst of all of this doom and gloom, Joel was also able to bring a message of hope for the future. He was able to declare that all was not lost. God one day would sort all things out. One day, as it says in Joel 3:16, the Lord would show himself once again as a refuge and a stronghold for his people. Dr. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, and I quote, "Everything will change when the king comes back and begins his reign. Joel promises a holy city, a restored land, a cleansed people, and a glorious king." And I'd like us to take a brief look at those four things that Joel prophesied about: a holy city, a restored land, a cleansed people, a glorious king. First, a holy city. Verse 17, Jerusalem is called the holy city at least 8 times in the Bible. Right now, Jerusalem is populated by sinners who do sinful things. But there is coming a day when Jerusalem and all of her citizens will be cleansed. It will be a holy city. Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity." And Isaiah 4, verse 3 tells us that in the future, those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem was built and where Solomon's temple was located, was a very sacred place to the Jews, because that is where the glory of the Lord had come down and it filled the temple. God had chosen that place, that temple, as his own special dwelling. The Babylonians eventually destroyed the temple. And ever since, the Jewish people have been praying that their temple would be restored and God's glory would return. Well, there's no Jewish temple today on Mount Zion. Instead, a Muslim mosque stands there in its place. But God has promised in the Bible that a day is coming when, as Isaiah puts it, gladness and joy shall overtake them, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Isaiah 51, verse 11. On that day, Joel 3, verse 17, Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. A holy city. In addition to a holy city, Joel was also looking forward to a restored land. Verse 18. You see, down throughout the centuries, the land of Israel has been absolutely devastated by wars and famines and droughts. In chapter 1, Joel described the horrible destruction that came as a result of tiny insects that covered the countryside. The ground had dried up, the fields were ruined, the crops were destroyed, the fig trees and the fruit trees had all withered away. But look at verse 18. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. Interestingly enough, Jerusalem is one of the few ancient cities that was not built on or near a great river. The cities of Rome, Nineveh, Babylon, all of the great Egyptian cities were built on or near a great river, but not Jerusalem. Yet look again, the last half of verse 18, a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. The prophet Zechariah tells us that half of that living water will flow from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea in the east, and the other half to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. Zechariah 14, verse 8. The prophet Ezekiel described the special blessings of this unique river that will be literally swarming with living creatures and full of large numbers of fish. Ezekiel 47, verse 12 says, "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." My friends, the prophets of God are telling us that there is coming a day when the land will be restored. Isaiah 51, verse 3, "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing." A holy city. A restored land. Thirdly, a cleansed people. Joel chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations, their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. Indeed, what good would it be to have a holy city in a restored land that was filled with wicked, sinful people? But what an incredibly merciful God we have, who loves to extend his cleansing and his forgiveness and his pardon to anyone who will ask. I love what Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 says. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. A holy city, a restored land, a cleansed people. And fourthly and finally, a glorious king. The last sentence of Joel, the Lord dwells in Zion. You see, the prophecy of Joel began with tragedy in chapter 1, but it ends in triumph in chapter 3. And this is similar to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Early in his prophecy, Ezekiel watched in dismay as the glory of God departed from the temple that was about to be destroyed. But at the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, things got turned around when he saw the glory of God return to the new temple in the new Jerusalem that had been given a new name, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Ezekiel 48, verse 35, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. One day, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will extend his universal reign and his absolute rule over all peoples and all creatures and all lands. In Revelation chapter 11, it tells us that when the seventh angel sounded the trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." I tell you, my friends, I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait. For you see, all of these prophecies and promises that Joel made to the people of Judah are prophecies and promises that we can cling to and claim for ourselves. One day, God is going to rescue us, the children of God, from this sin-sick world in which we live. And he is going to provide us with a holy city, in restored land, as a cleansed people, to worship and serve our glorious King. How do I know that? I believe, and most commentators agree, that what Joel is prophesying here in the last part of chapter 3 is referring to the millennial kingdom of Christ. That 1,000-year reign, which I think will happen after the tribulation. As believers, as followers of Jesus, as children of God, we will participate in that millennial kingdom, enjoying holy city and restored land as a cleansed people, worshiping and serving a glorious King. But beyond that, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation describes what perhaps we could call not just the millennial rule of Christ, but the ultimate rule of Christ that will go on forever and ever and ever, where there also will be a holy city in a restored land, a cleansed people, worshiping and serving a glorious king. Perhaps the best snapshot of that for us is in Revelation chapter 21. Now, Revelation 21 is often read at funerals because it talks about there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, God wiping tears from our eyes. It's a great passage for a funeral, certainly. But have we ever paid attention to the context? Listen to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7 from the New Living Translation. John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" My friends, what John saw and recorded for us in Revelation 21 concerning the ultimate reign of Christ is very, very similar, almost identical to what Joel prophesied concerning the millennial reign of Christ. In the millennial reign, there will be a holy city and a restored land with a cleansed people worshiping and serving a glorious king. In the ultimate reign, there is described in Revelation 21 a holy city, which is the New Jerusalem. A restored land, described in Revelation 21 as a new earth. And please note, the Apostle John is not the only one to use that terminology, to use those phrases. New heavens and a new earth. You'll also find it in Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, and 2 Peter chapter 3, a holy city, a restored land, a cleansed people, worshiping and serving a glorious king. It's all in Revelation 21, as it is in Joel chapter 3. That is what we have to look forward to, my friends. On the back of Randy Alcorn's book, it says this, and I quote, "In the most comprehensive and definitive book on heaven to date, Randy invites you to picture heaven the way Scripture describes it. A bright, vibrant, and physical new earth. Free from sin, suffering, and death, and brimming with Christ's presence, wondrous natural beauty, and the richness of human culture as God intended it. This is a book about real people with real bodies enjoying close relationships with God and each other, eating, drinking, working, playing, traveling, worshiping, and discovering on a new earth. Earth as God created it. Earth as He intended it to be. The next book you might want to seriously consider reading, in addition, of course, to reading your Bible every day, the next book that you might seriously want to consider reading and checking it out for yourself is Randy Alcorn's book titled Heaven. As I said at the outset, some of what he writes in here is pure speculation. And he tells us when he's speculating, when he's guessing. But by far, most of it is based on Scripture and helps to correct the misinformation and the misconceptions that we have about where we will spend eternity and what we will be doing when we get there. If you cannot afford to purchase the book, go to your Right Now Media video library that we have made available to everyone who's part of our church at no charge. And if you're not yet signed up, there's a clipboard on the welcome booth, the main entryway. If you go to Right Now Media, your video library, just do a search of Alcorn, A-L-C-O-R-N, his last name. There's a few video series there. There's one titled Eternity 101. 12 hours of lectures that covers most of what is covered in his book. Several times in his book, Dr. Alcorn refers to the writings of C.S. Lewis. In fact, he states that some of the fiction that C.S. Lewis wrote captures the biblical theology of the continuity between this present earth and the new earth better than any theologian that he has read. In chapter 23 of his book, Alcorn quotes extensively from The Last Battle, the seventh and final book in the Chronicles of Narnia series. Lucy, one of the characters, is mourning the loss of Narnia, a great world that had been created by Aslan the lion, the Christ figure in the story. And although Lucy and her family and friends are on the threshold of Aslan's country, the equivalent of our heaven, she still looks back at Narnia with a profound sense of loss. But as she gets deeper into Aslan's country, she notices something totally unexpected, something that Randy Alcorn believes reflects the biblical understanding of this coming new earth. And so I quote with this quote from The Last Battle. "Those hills," said Lucy. She's just entering Aslan's country. "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like," cried Edmund after a moment's silence. "Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything." "And yet they're not like," said Lucy. "They're different. They have more colors on them. And they look further away than I remembered. And they're more, or I don't know, more like the real thing," said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight the eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then alighted on the ground. "Kings and queens," he cried, "we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I've seen it all. Ettensmere, Beaver's Dam, the Great River, and Caerparvel still shining on the edge of the Eastern Sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. But how can it be, said Peter? For Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, and here we are. Yes, said Eustace, and we saw it all destroyed, and the sun put out. And it's also different, said Lucy. The eagle is right, said the Lord Diggory. Listen, Peter. When Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different. As different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as a waking life is from a dream. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Worship team, would you come? We're going to conclude our service by singing a song that we did sing a couple of Sundays ago. I'm aware of that. But as I was thinking through and praying this through, it just kept coming back and back and back to my mind, "Oh, glorious day." And in this Advent season, the first part of the song talks about the marvel, the mystery of Jesus leaving the glories of heaven to come to earth. And the refrain, the chorus, talks about all that Christ accomplished through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and how one day, one glorious day, he's coming for us again. Would you stand, please, and sing as we rehearse these great truths together?